Master.
Yes.
We're talking about teaching others, and we've been going through the material on studies in the cross of Christ. But so much about evangelism really depends upon our heart. Ultimately, it's got to start there. I can give you all the presentations. I can talk to you about how to deal with this objection or that objection. But ultimately, if we're going to be effective in helping others know the Lord and find the forgiveness that is in the Lord, we have to have that. There has to be a joy within us that we love knowing the Lord and we love what we have in the Lord, and we just want others to know that. And so in so many things about a class like this, I'm really not all that interested in getting uninterested people to go through kind of a sales presentation to somebody else. That would do some good. I'll mind you, that does good. The preaching of the gospel does good. But ultimately, you'll be effective when you're on fire for the Lord. You know what it's like to be forgiven of your sin, to see the horrors of your own sin, and to be cleansed, and to have a joy and purpose in your life because of that. I'm mindful of the penitent psalm of David in Psalms chapter 51. And there's so many beautiful things here about forgiveness. But let's just look at verses 7 through 13 of Psalms 51. David, if you remember, in this time in his life, he had committed adultery and then committed murder. Committed murder to one of his best friends. Uriah the Hittite was one of his mighty men. And if you understand the significance of that, the gravity of his sin was just terrific. He hid it for a year. And here, finally, the prophet Nathan came to David, and David saw his sin, and he confessed that to God. And you can see the heart of somebody who had been burdened by sin and now cleansed. Who would like to read Psalms 51, 7 through 13? Who would like to read? Okay.
Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. And I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you.
Now notice those last two verses. When we have an assurance of what the Lord means to us, then we're ready to teach. And you know, as we talked about earlier, you may be like that man who they cast out the demons that they were called Legion. And all you can do is tell what great things the Lord has done for you. That's a great start. Be able to do that. But then as we've talked here in this study, we've been talking about a logical progress of how you try to get others to see their need of salvation. And we talked about the significance of the cross, and we've talked about this in an orderly way to help people see where they're at. Now, with that in mind, there's another point I want to raise to you. I'd like to start the class off with principles of teaching. How do you know when your study with somebody has been successful? It's a very interesting question. And by the way, it took me years to learn this. I was preaching for years till it finally came to me how you determine success in teaching. Now, sometimes people joke with me in preaching this, it's just if fewer people fall asleep than normal, then that's been successful, you know. But that's not exactly the way you measure that. How do you know you've been successful in teaching? What's the goal of teaching? In order to be successful, you need to know what the goal of teaching is. What's the goal of teaching? The gospel. What does the Lord want from us as we're teaching others? Luke 2. I'll go ahead and give this one to you because this will be one that is just not immediately obvious. It wasn't for me for years. Remember, we talked about in earlier studies is that sometimes you think you've got to win the argument. And being able to show truth from error and have good reasoning skills is absolutely a powerful and important thing in regard to teaching. But look at Luke 2, 34 and 35. Luke 2, 34 and 35. Here Jesus was born, and there was a prophet Simeon that was talking about the future work of Jesus and how Mary would relate to that work. Luke 2, 34 and 35, how about that?
And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed."
If you look at verse 34 and 35, one of the purposes of Jesus is that some people are going to rise and some people are going to fall. But in the end, that last phrase in verse 35, what does it say that Jesus was going to be able to do?
Thoughts of hearts will be revealed.
Yeah, He's going to open hearts and reveal what is in there. I can give you more verses on this. For the sake of tonight, I'm going to have to be brief. You have a successful study. If somebody's heart is opened by the gospel, and they see what is in there, and they make a decision. Yes or no. Have you ever noticed when people were around Jesus, before they finished being around Him, they got to see their own heart? Sometimes they wanted to stone Him and hate Him. And other times they just felt terrible and they ran away. And a few people said, "Lord, help me." So keep in mind, as we go through the teaching process, you, when you're dealing with the gospel, are dealing with dynamite. You're dealing with nitroglycerin. And people, as a rule, don't want their hearts open. You open that closet, they may try to hit you in the head. They may do a lot of things. And there's a few that will open their hearts and in tears receive the Lord and follow Him and rejoice in that. But just keep that in mind. The gospel gets into where we live. And a lot of people don't want that door open. So, remember that as we go through the studies. Now let's go to lesson one. Let's go ahead and talk a little bit about what we talked about last time. We talked about in lesson one that the lesson one's dealing with the identity of the cross. And we've been pointing out that peace ultimately is found in knowing God. Knowing who we are, where we're going, understanding how to face death, understanding that this life is not all there is. And we pointed out last week in the most important section of the entire study. This section is something you come back and talk with people about and talk with yourself about. And in finding the joy in life, you've got to deal with the question of sin. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is what?
Death.
Is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, we point out that the entirety of our lives, the entirety of our eternity, will be defined by how we deal with the sin question. And of course, the bad news is what? We all have sinned. And we've all sinned, and the one that's going to determine our future destiny of heaven or hell is God. And when you're describing the character of God, what are some of the words you would describe as the character of God when it comes to sin? If somebody's hurt you and they've done evil to you and you put it in God's hands, what is God going to do about all sin? He's going to be what?
Just.
Righteous. You know, sometimes at a funeral, and I know what people mean by this, but just by the words at the beginning, some people will say, well, you know, that person is at the hands of a just and righteous God. Well, yes, that's right. But guess what? If I appear before a just and righteous God and I have sin, what must He proclaim about that sin? Guilty. No exceptions. We talked about last week about the situation if you had an unjust judge and somebody was guilty of taking your car and destroying it and stealing things from you, and you go to the judge wanting some retribution, and the judge is, that's his buddy there, and he just says, not guilty. You would hate an unjust judge. Our God is just. But if we have sin, then, well, we're guilty. We need help. And that's where Jesus comes in. You see, ultimately, your eternity is going to be determined by whether or not you access the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We can go back to Romans 6:23. Wages of sin is death. Death is separation from God. But on the other hand, we read about the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so our focus needs to be on finding the blood, finding the sacrifice. And sometimes in religion, we have a real struggle with that. We think we've got to maybe keep so many rules, or we think we have to be so good, or as we talked about last week, the good works outweigh the bad works. That is not the basis of being right with God. Trusting God, opening your heart to God, yielding your life to God, but ultimately all you want is the forgiveness of Christ, and you need to walk every day in that forgiveness. Go back to Psalms 51 where we began our class. When David found that forgiveness, he simply wanted then to share that with others. Comments or questions in the review? Any comments? Let's go ahead and cover a little more in lesson one. Because we have a limited quarter here, I'm probably not going to cover a full lesson. But I want to, I believe last week, we ended up dealing with number 6. I want to cover number 7 and 8 tonight and then go ahead and get into lesson 2. And because I want to cover what I call major points in this. And ultimately in these outlines, we're going to have the presentation online where you can hear me presenting the whole thing if you wanted to see how this is presented. So far what we talked about is Jesus' death and how that is our goal, finding that forgiveness. We talked about the resurrection of Jesus last week. So let's now talk. We've talked about that the resurrection of Jesus establishes that He's the Son of God. And let's talk about the implications of that. If somebody you're studying with says, yes, Jesus was raised from the dead, I believe that He was raised from the dead, then let me show you what that should mean to all of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. 2 Corinthians 4, 13 and 14. You know, we've talked about peace comes from knowing how to die and knowing what follows death. The resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate statement of God concerning really our eternal destiny, because what we know Jesus, what God did with Jesus. Who would like to read that? 2 Corinthians 4, 13 and 14. Okay?
Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us to the end of the cross.
Okay, look at this verse here. It talks about Jesus was raised from the dead, how we believe that. Okay, from the verse, in verse 14, if Jesus was raised from the dead, then logically, what should we believe about us?
We will also be raised
from the dead. Wow. If I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, what happens in this life is very small. What I know is that He was raised from the dead, and one day, if I die, I'll be raised from the dead. So when you attend a funeral, or even you think about your own death, the one thing you can know is that this life is not all there is. Another thing you can know, Jesus is alive right now. And He knows what we're doing. He knows our hearts. And He's kind of paved the way. And He's saying, hey, come on guys. This is where it's going to go. Here's the path here. Understand that you don't get all caught up in this life and thinking, you know, everything is over and life is a disaster because of the things that happen in the here and now. There's life after death. Acts 17. Let me show you how Paul used the resurrection to unbelievers. In Acts 17... sometimes we talk about the place where Paul spoke was called Mars Hill. It's in Athens. And Mars Hill had idols everywhere. And he found an idol that said to the unknown God. And he thought that would be a good place to start a sermon. And so he started talking to some people there about the unknown God. Listen to what Paul said as he concluded his sermon. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Let's analyze the verse. First off, Paul is telling these people to repent. What's repentance? And we're really going to study this in lesson 3 in more detail, but repentance. Somebody says, repent. What does it mean?
Change of heart.
What's that?
Change of heart.
A change of heart. Change of will. In my opinion, repentance is the hardest command of the Bible. And we have to repent every day. It's a turning of will. I'll tell you something, man. You get my will to turn. You know, you're getting a stubborn mule to turn. And it's probably true. It's true of you too. And how will somebody turn their will over to God? Well, what if you don't repent, according to this verse? He wants all men to repent. And one of the motivations to repent is what? Repent to prepare for Judgment Day. I can imagine the Greeks. Oh, Judgment Day. Oh, okay. Yeah, that's really interesting. We haven't heard of this about idol gods before. What's this? Judgment Day. And so they can probably be smiling. Oh, I need to change my life. Well, I guess I'll just miss out on this one because I kind of won't live what I want to live and I'll die and it'll be over. But now notice here. How do I know I'm going to be at Judgment Day? Notice the reasoning. Keep reading. How do you know there's going to be a judgment day?
He raised Jesus from the dead.
That Jesus was raised from the dead. You see, if Jesus is raised from the dead, I will be raised from the dead, all men will be raised from the dead, and there will be a judgment day. See, people don't like to hear that. They like to hear about heaven, but they don't like to hear about hell. We need to understand that there is a day of accountability. And so therefore, as we talk about the death of Christ, we need to also talk about the resurrection. And we need to understand from our standpoint, it's great assurance. But when you talk with people around here, you will find people that may not be Christians but would accept that Jesus was raised from the dead. I like to talk with people that are not Christians about the evidence of the resurrection. By the way, we're going to have a study in my office next week. I'm going to be presenting with a small group, the material on how to establish Jesus was raised from the dead, a study that I would present to people from an agnostic or an atheist background. And we're going to put that material on the web. So it's some additional material. If you run across somebody with that and you can't really go further from here, they don't believe Jesus was raised from the dead, we're going to have some material available for you online that you could look at and how you talk with somebody about that. Okay, let's deal with the questions on number 7, and then I want to go into lesson 2 if I could. Let's deal with the questions on number 7. Very easy questions. The first one, can we know there will be life after death? Can we know that? Yeah. Why do we know that?
It says so.
It says so? And what historical evidence do we have to know that there will be life after death?
Christ rose from the dead, and He
is alive after He died. He rose, then we'll rise. Okay? Now, the second question, very simple. How about that, Blake?
Will all men appear before God to be judged? Yes.
Yes. Okay, and folks, let me just say personally, let's remember that. Our God will save us. We should have assurance. Judgment Day, the Bible says as Christians, we should say, yeah, let it come, you know, because we're forgiven. But be mindful of that, that we do serve a God who will punish every sin. I want my sin to be forgiven. I do not want to face my God unprepared. Let's go to lesson 2 if we could. Again, for the purpose of our quarter, I want to be able to cover all the material in these lessons, and I have a feeling time-wise we may not. I want to make sure we cover at least through lesson 4. Now, while in this material, lesson 2, I always like the first question and the verses to be a review. So I think it fits real well in terms of what we're trying to accomplish in connecting these two lessons. Let's first start off with Hebrews 7 and verse 25. As we pointed out, that this lesson is going to be called Light from the Cross. We know that Jesus died for our sins. We know that He's raised from the dead. But how do we know how to know His will? In Hebrews 7 and verse 25, here this verse is speaking of Jesus. Mark, how about that? Mark, Hebrews 7:25.
Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them.
Notice here in verse 25, that your translation says, you know, he's able to save completely. My translation says he's able to save to the uttermost. Here's the point. If you have Jesus taking care of you, if you have a relationship with Him, you're going to be okay. He's going to take care of you. When He plans to save you and you stay in a relationship with Him, He can do the job. That's one of the things that is really important as people consider surrendering their will. You know, I almost ordered a printer for the church today. It was half price from what everybody else charged. And it was the only company out there in the World Wide Web that was asking half price from what everybody else charged. Good deal? Well, what would you think before you want to pluck down the $750 on that printer? What would you think, guys, girls? Before you spent that kind of money, somebody never heard of it before, you did a web search, here it is.
What's the catch?
Huh?
What's the catch?
Are they reliable? Well, they do what they do. So I did a little routine on checking their history, customer after customer. Don't do business with them. I buy here, stood on in, I go, okay, lesson learned. And we ordered a printer from Dell. So, you know, with Dell, even though they're imperfect, you've got some degree of trust that they're going to actually try to do what they say they're going to do. And that's really true in life. If you're talking about turning your life over to somebody, giving your will over to God, one of the questions you would ask, is it worth it? Can I do it? Is it possible? Look at 1 John chapter 2. How God reassures us over and over again that we can go to heaven. We can be right with Him. That the provisions that He made, it is possible for anyone, and I mean anyone, if they'll yield their heart to the Lord and find and seek out to the means of salvation through the Lord, that we can be saved. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Who would like to read for somebody that hasn't read yet? 1 John 2, 1 and 2, okay?
My little children, I am waiting. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the
propitiation
for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Let's break this verse down. There's some big words in there, isn't there? Okay, class. And of course, we're in a small group. I might, well, I wouldn't necessarily make you squirm on this. It depends on your background. But let me ask you this word. What does that word propitiation mean? Matter of fact, some of you may have another translation that would just have a whole different way of saying that. What, you know, it talks about, looking at the verse again, that He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Is that good or bad?
It's good.
It's good. What's propitiation? Yes?
Mine reads that He's the atoning sacrifice.
Yeah. Literally, it means sin covering. And it's the idea of an appeasement of wrath. You remember the old movies where the guy, the husband, gets in trouble with the wife? And so what does he have to do before he comes home from work? He goes out and buys what? In the old movies, you know, roses and candy, you know. Here it is. Here's a propitiation. I've done wrong. Here, you know, please don't be mad at me. And so here's the idea. You know, of course, there's a lot of times it doesn't work. He gets the candy in his face and the roses are thrown at him. You know, sometimes that fails. But here what you find is that Jesus Christ is appeasing wrath. Whose wrath? God the Father's wrath. There's another word here. It's a critical word. If we can understand this verse, I want to tell you, you understand the seriousness, but the certainty that what Christ has done for us, the word advocate. An advocate. Jesus Christ is an advocate. If anyone sins, well, that's me, we have an advocate with the Father. What's that? Have you ever had an advocate before? What's an advocate?
He lived as we lived.
What's that?
I said he lived as we lived, therefore he understands what... Not in the sense that he sinned, but he lived on earth. Okay. And he knows...
He took on flesh and he understands. That's true. An advocate is something else. If we could literally... Matter of fact, some people go to school. I think they generally go to the other school across state probably to study this particular profession. But I think there's a profession that could be a parallel to this. What's that? A lawyer. Jesus Christ is our lawyer. And so, let me tell you. Remember the old Perry Mason say, I'd give my age. You know, I'm old guy. Perry Mason, back in the old black and white days. Do you know how many cases he lost? None. Never lost a case. Jesus Christ is our Perry Mason. And much better. he's never going to lose a case. You know why? If we have him as our lawyer, our advocate, he appears to the Father, and we're guilty. We're not innocent. We're guilty. But guess what he has? He has a propitiation. And what is the gift? Is it roses and candy that he gives to the Father? What does he give? What's that?
Salvation.
Salvation. And what's the basis of that salvation in this verse?
The blood.
Think about the blood. The blood appeases the wrath of God. And so, he appears on my behalf before God. Here's Larry Rouse here. Yeah, he's guilty. Here's my blood. Cleansed. There. That, one more time, is our focus. Do I have the blood? And I, that's why as we talk about serving God, yes, there's a lot of things we do out of joy to God, and there are a lot of things we do as we grow in faith. But ultimately, there's my focus. First question on number one. Who would like to read that and answer that for me? First question on number one. Let's see. Go ahead.
Is the blood of Christ sufficient for our salvation? Yes.
Do you know there's some people that doubt that? But we just have to trust God. The blood is sufficient. Well, let's try it from this angle. The second question is a personal one, but it still has an important concept here. How about the second question?
Is my own sin too great for God to forgive?
No. I know a lot of people, they say, you don't know what I've done. You don't know my background. And God just can't forgive me. Listen, according to 1 John 2, not only can He forgive your sins, but who else? The potential of the blood of Christ is what? Not only your sin, but what?
Well, I had a question if you want to finish that.
Okay, go ahead. For the sin of the whole world. So go ahead.
How do you approach people when talking about verse Mark 3:29, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit?
What I try to do there, and that's an interesting question, I believe the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to give you the short answer because it's best to go to the verse. I believe the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit occurs when somebody has such a hardened heart that the most powerful evidence that the Holy Spirit gives bounces off. And as a result, they cannot repent. It is possible to become so hard-hearted that you can't repent. Now, I'll tell you, if you're worried that you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, nah, you're not there. You've got a tender heart to be worried about it. But I believe what happened with the Pharisees, they saw the works of God that should have convicted anybody who Jesus was, and they attribute the works of God to Satan, power of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And to me, that's the best explanation. I read things like Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, where people who are unable to repent... And if you're unable to repent, guess what? There's no sacrifice for sins for you. And so that's my best explanation for that short version. Eventually, we're going to do a question night. So on Sunday night, I'm going to do a question night. We can take some of those and develop that a little further. But a lot of times, people are dealing with their own guilt here. I can remember as a kid thinking, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is if I thought God's name in vain, even thought it, then I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Of course, you know what happens with a kid. I can't think this, I can't think. And I think it, oh no, I've committed it, you know. And I used to go through these silly things like that. But still, I think sometimes people can convince themselves that they may have done something that is unforgivable. is, I believe, any person who has a tender heart and can repent can be forgiven. Excellent question. Now, what I want to do now is go to number two, and the remaining time we have, talk about a critical concept in determining how we can know God's will, how we can gain the benefits from the cross. I want to go to Colossians 2:14-17, and I want you to notice some things that occurred at the cross. We talked about forgiveness, but there are some other very significant things occurred at the death of Jesus. Who would like to read Colossians 2:14-17 for me?
Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, and having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ.
All right, you read this verse and go, what's this talking about here? Well, it's first talking about Jesus. And we're just reading in the middle of a paragraph, so it's kind of hard. But here it's talking about Jesus' action, what God did for the result of Jesus' action on the cross. And it starts off in the New King James. It says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Our studies are in the cross of Christ. So here in this verse, something is nailed to the cross. What is it?
The old law.
What's that?
The old law.
The old law. How do you know that?
Because let me just read it. In verse 14, it says that having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way and having nailed it to the cross.
Let me help you a little bit.
Okay.
Give her speed cake here.
Speed it up.
What you'll see later, and we're going to look in Hebrews 8, and you're going to see that same language used describing the old law. You're right. Your answer's right. But look at verse 16. If you look at this verse, you begin to get an idea of what it's talking about. It says, so let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or the new moons or Sabbaths. Stop here just for a moment. In the old law, did you know there were dietary restrictions? One of my favorite things to eat for breakfast, particularly if I ever get back on my low-carb diet, because I want to lose a little weight, bacon and eggs. Did you know I could not have that breakfast if I lived under the old law? I could have the eggs, but couldn't have the bacon, could I? I'll never forget a time when my mother, when I was growing up, she was reading the book of Leviticus, and she got real worried about serving this bacon. And well, fortunately, she found somebody talking on the phone, and somebody pointed out this verse and others to him that, no, we're not under the dietary laws of the old law. That's been nailed to the cross. Guess what about festival and new moons? Do you know what that's talking about? In the old law, you know what the festival and new moons were? Feast days. Mark, I don't know about you, but if we lived under the old law, us guys, we better have a real good travel agent. 4 times a year, we're going to have to go to Jerusalem. If we love God, we're going to have to go there. But we got another problem. Wait just a minute. But there's the temple's not there. You know, you're required to go 4 times a year to Jerusalem and do certain animal sacrifices and follow various things under the old law. Why don't we do that anymore? Nailed to the cross. Let me give you one more. The Sabbath day. The Sabbath day. Is that found in this verse? Look at verse 17. It says, which are a shadow, it talks about new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance of Christ. What day is the Sabbath day?
Saturday.
What's that?
Saturday.
Saturday. Do you know the word Sabbath means seventh? Why do people say the Sabbath is the day?
Sunday.
Typically, in this society, they say it's Sunday. It's not Sunday. Sunday's the first day of the week. Technically, the Jewish law, it was sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. Sabbath really was from sundown to Sunday. And guess what we would happen? Let's suppose if we had one of the gals here, one of the ladies decided to have a weenie roast over at their house on Friday night and gathered some sticks and started a fire and we started cooking. Do you know what the penalty would be under the old law for that? You'd be stoned to death. Now, there's a reason God did this. I don't want to make this law unreasonable. God had a purpose under the old law for that. But there was to be no cooking on the Sabbath. No work done on the Sabbath. That law was not to continue past the cross. What time do they ring the bell? Are we close to it? Here. Let's look at some questions here, if we could, on number two. This is really, I'd like to get to the Hebrews if we have some time to do it. First question on number two. How about doing that? Reading first question.
Was the law of Moses nailed to the cross when Christ died? And the answer is
yes. Yes. Second question. Should we keep the Sabbath holy today? No, we're not required to keep the Sabbath holy. Under the old law, keeping the Sabbath holy, no work. You could work on Saturday. You could work on Friday night. And so again, if you understand Bible words, you begin to understand that there were two covenants. There's the Old Covenant, New Covenant. And we're about to talk about that now in Hebrews 8. We'll see how far we can get. Hebrews 8, we're talking about the cross of Christ. And what we need to understand is that things changed after the cross. I think we instinctively know that. In the old law, there was animal sacrifices, there was a priesthood, there was a temple that everybody had to go to in Jerusalem. There were various rules and regulations that we don't keep today. Why is that so? The Old Testament and the New Testament comprise the Bible. What's the difference in the two? Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 8. For time's sake, I'm going to do the reading here. In the context, it's speaking of Jesus. It says, "But now he," that's speaking of Jesus, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" Now look at verse 13. "In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Now let's analyze this verse here. This is a verse contrasting the ministry of Jesus versus the ministry of the Old Testament. There's a first covenant. There's a second covenant. There is a new covenant. There is one that is old or obsolete. Have you noticed in any complete Bible that there is a natural division in that Bible? Here we have in my Bible, we've got an Old Testament and a New Testament. The old is not the new and new is not the old. What is the difference in the two? Why is it called the Old Testament? Why is it called the New Testament? Here is one of the verses from which we understand that we find that there was a difference in the purpose of the old law versus the purpose of the New Testament. Now put your thinking caps on with me here. This is a little bit challenging. But based on verse 7, where it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." Based on that verse, how would you answer the first question on number three? This is somewhat challenging. I'm going to pick on somebody here. Everybody better put their head down. Who hasn't answered yet? Who wants to try this one? Who's bold enough to try? Okay, here we go. I'll ask you the question. If nothing had been lacking in the law of Moses, would God have replaced it with the law of Christ?
I answered it, no.
That's correct. That's not hard, was it? See? Second question. I'm going to catch you with a follow-up. Does everybody agree with this answer? If nothing had been wrong with the law of Moses, God wouldn't have placed the law of Christ. Now let me ask you, okay? Since everybody agrees with that, what was wrong with it? Did God start giving the all along? Go, oh no, I made a mistake. Well, I'll tell you what, we'll just fix it the next time around, you know. Why does it say there was a fault with the old covenant?
Sins were always pushed forward.
What's that?
Sins were always pushed forward. They weren't erased.
We can debate that one. That's an interesting one. I got a whole lesson on that one day on forgiveness. That you're dealing with the correct concept, though. What about people in relationship to the old covenant? Read the next verse. Where was the fault? The people. What you find, now listen to this concept, and we got it. Did I have the bell ring yet? We got, okay, we got, listen to this. Really, really important. One thing I want you to get tonight. If all you have is law and law alone without a sufficient sacrifice, you're undone. Do you know what the purpose of law is?
Point out what's wrong.
That's right. And so I'll tell you something. I don't care what great law you got. If you don't have a sufficient sacrifice, then it's going to condemn you. How many laws did Adam and Eve have? They had one, you know. And you know, you see the consequence of that. So the point we want to see here as we look at the cross of Christ is that the law of Moses had a purpose. It was to prepare people for Jesus. But the law of Moses never, 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 never was meant by itself to save. If people could have been saved by the law of Moses, guess what? We wouldn't have had a need for a Savior, would we? We're going to develop that more next week. We need to understand how salvation comes, how it does not come. Thank you for your attention. Did the second bell already ring?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm deaf. You got to help me with that.